morning I had the privilege of preaching on a subject that just about every Christian agrees on. Just not really any dissenters. And that's why you can have the adrenaline rush that we had this morning in just a marvelous way of celebration and joy that Jesus has risen. And that he has given us new life. And that that new life is in us. But as I promised, and I'll start off there if I may. I went to the book of Hebrews. It's kind of a backdoor tactics on my behalf. Because I've not been around to preach on Hebrews. I've kind of been preparing things on Hebrews. As I've read it again and again and again and again. Because I think it's just such a marvelous book. And so this morning I had an opportunity to use that material to show how Hebrews so clearly applies the finished work of Christ, describes the finished work of Christ, and then applies it in all the betters that it comes with, a better covenant, a better hope, a better everything. But the one thing that we came across was the phrase, a better resurrection. And I was wondering what a better resurrection is supposed to be. And as I meditated on this, and as I read some commentators on it, it's in this context, in 1135. Women received their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, refusing to accept release in order to obtain a better resurrection. In order to obtain a better resurrection. Now, many of the commentators shoot for saying, well, you know, the resurrection, the first resurrection that the women are calling, you know, are receiving back their young men, that basically is, well, they got to die again. You know, they basically, it's not really a resurrection in the sense of the resurrection of the last times, what I referred to this morning as well. But what does it mean, refusing to accept the release in order to obtain a better resurrection? Now you could say, well, it just simply means that they're going to be resurrected and they have a body that will not perish. That's it. That's the better resurrection. But I don't think that really gives strength to, in order to obtain. Why was it so keen in order to obtain this better? And to me there's a qualitative statement being made here about something else that is better. Namely, that there is a measure of reward that comes into this resurrection. A reward for faithful service. If you like, when I use the word reward, I'm thinking of how Hebrews uses it. Hebrews uses two words. The one word is inheritance, and you'll see it everywhere. You take a concordance and inheritance. Hebrews got a number of mentions. And if it doesn't talk about the concept, it uses the word reward. It's used interchangeably, inheritance and reward. It is something that you are going to receive. Now an inheritance, the thing about an inheritance, as Hebrews explains to us, is not that you already received it. You first got to die to receive it. In other words, you don't receive an inheritance just like that. You wait for an inheritance until the person giving you the inheritance is dead. So, inheritance is not something that is necessarily immediately ours. There's a span of time. Now, it seems to me that in Hebrews, the people in Hebrews, you know, and let's call the writer of the Hebrews the preacher, it makes my life a bit easier. And we call the recipients of the letter of the Hebrews the Hebrews. Well, the Hebrews were quite an amazing kind of people. Because they basically started off really well. You know, it's I don't know if you sometimes sit back and you remember where you've come from. I did that the other day in Nairobi, and I sat for 2 days just meditating on my own with nobody to disturb me. I wasn't on the phone. I couldn't be reached. It was great. And I was just on my own and just writing up and trying to look back and see what I would call, what were the prophetic times that God spoke to me personally, where God dealt with me personally. And I was looking back and I realized with great interest which times God took in, you know, first of all, this incredible excitement when I first came to know the Lord. I remember when I found it, I was shattered for about hours, well, a number of hours that I cried and cried and cried. And then I woke up almost out of this crying mood and I realized what had happened to me. And I ran into Hillbrow, which was sort of the big shopping area, one of the most dangerous areas in the world today. But I went into Hillbrow, and every single person I came across, I asked them whether they knew Jesus, whether they had any idea what Jesus had just done for me and what he had done for me. And I ran from person to person, from person to person. That's my excitement. That was, you know, this falling in love, this amazing thing you want to tell everybody. And you remember that. That was such a good start. And then I started thinking about all the other things that happened. All the things that God had to deal with in my life after I become converted. All the things that weren't so nice. All the things that were still very much part of who I was, that hadn't gone away, and that I had to deal with, I had to conquer, I had to fight against. Easy to start in some ways. That's the gift of God. Faith at that time is falling in love with Jesus, and you know, 100% sure, you are saved. Recall those early days, the preacher says. After you'd been enlightened, after you'd become a Christian. Enlightened is used in a number of ways. It's used in Hebrews 6. It's used in Colossians. Used in a number of other places. And it always means people who have come into a proper relationship with Jesus. They are Christians. Enlightened. You endured hard struggles of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to abuse and persecution, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion for those who were in prison, and you cheerfully accepted the plundering of your possessions, knowing that you yourself possess something better and more lasting. They knew. They knew who they were. They had something better, and they were looking for something better. They knew they had something going, everlasting, eternal redemption. They knew. So why does the preacher write the letter of the Hebrews? Why all these warnings? We saw some of the warnings in chapter 3. We read them in chapter 6. We read them in chapter 10. Warning after warning after warning, with threats that make you tremble in your boots and you think, blow me down. What is he saying? And it calls forth the question whether it's possible for a Christian to lose what he has gained. To lose the salvation that he thought he had. When he had started, he knew. And then, as life moves on, there's a problem. And we have one of those warnings straight after the passage I've just read. All went well, but then this warning. Do not, therefore, the preacher says, abandon that confidence of yours, which is confidence and faith are absolutely identical in Hebrews. Because it brings great reward. For you need endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. It's not coming immediately. When you've done the will of God, then you will receive what was promised. Now, in chapter 3, which we just read, we said, take care, brothers and sisters, that none of you may have an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from God. You see, these people aren't pretend believers. These people are brothers and sisters. They are real believers. And the preacher shows that it's possible for real believers to make bad decisions. He shows that for real believers it's possible to not continue to exercise faith, to not continue in the path that is set before them. It's possible for some of them to give up. It's possible for some to not meet together any longer. I know many Christians, many friends of mine, who don't meet with other Christians any longer. Can't handle the church, they can't stand the church. Doesn't make them not a Christian. But it does mean that they're cut off. So what does the preacher say here? What is he warning? What is he saying? Is he saying, well guys, you're not a Christian any longer. You're lost. Or is he saying something else? That's the question. And I believe that the answer lies in the whole subject of faith and reward. Faith and reward. Now, when we see, and I'll tell the story of the Israelites, that's probably the easiest way to get a handle on this. The Israelites were saved by blood atonement in Egypt. They painted their doors and they were saved. And it's very clear that it was due to the substitutionary death of the Passover lamb. They believed. They believed and they were saved. Then they walked out. They were led out of the land of Egypt. And they landed in the wilderness. There were lots of things happening, lots of providential things happening. They moaned, they complained. It is quite a lesson. I mean, if you're ever discouraged about church life, there's nothing better than to read this whole, sort of in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, what the Israelites all came up to. It was unbelievable. You know, just imagine that you see this pillar, this wonderful pillar there, which was the presence of God, this visible jolly pillar there, and you think they'll have some respect. They think, wow, every morning, look at that. And they looked at their shoes, they looked at everything. And so they lived by faith, and they had to learn to live by faith. What they lived by was a lot of complaining and a lot of misery. And a lot of kicking and a lot of making sure that it was as difficult as possible for Moses. That's the feeling you get when you read the story. But what they were looking forward to was a promise. God had made them a promise. And it was the promise was to have a Sabbath rest in the promised land. A land flowing with milk and honey. That's what they were on their way toward. That's what they were aiming for. That was the goal of where they went. And so we see that they had to persevere and they had to continue to believe. And everything goes okay for a while and we see at least progress. And then we come to this remarkable passage where the 12 spies are sent out into the promised land and 10 and two. Two come back and says, amazing, really threatening out there, but God will do it. And the 10 say, there is no way
God's going to do this. It is terrible. We're not going.
And then you have an extraordinary thing happening. That what the ten said, God took. And God took out an oath. He took out an oath. And he cursed them. And he said, none of you will see the promised land. None of you will enter that rest. Because of your unbelief. Because you did not believe me, you will not go in. And he said to Joshua and Caleb, but you will. But you're going to have to travel around for 40 years in the wilderness with the Israelites until that time. But you will. Now you see the scenario. God didn't send them back to Egypt. He didn't unsave them. But what they lost was their reward. They lost their rest. They lost everything they had set out to attain. It was all gone. They had none of it because they didn't believe in God. You see, this passage does not refer to salvation or the loss of salvation. He's not referring to that at all. What he is referring to, because, and I'll tell you why, because in the particular passage in chapter 3, present tenses are used. They're not looking at the future. It is what's happening now. And they are used, and it refers to the present experience of being a household of testifying to the purpose of God. We're talking function, not status. In other words, we have a status with God. We are born again. Really difficult to get unborn again. The metaphor doesn't work and the reality doesn't work. When God makes a promise to us, and I'll come back to that just now, why that is, but when God makes a promise to us, he promises us eternal redemption. And that's not a conditional statement. It's absolute. That's why we can have assurance. Otherwise, when you come to conversion, we'll have to say to everybody, well, guys, as long as you hold on tight, you're going to be all right. You know, as long as you keep exercising faith, you just hang in there and you'll be fine. But if you let go, then I'm afraid that's it. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, no, you can know your Redeemer. You can know that you have eternal life. But that does not mean that you can be cocksure about it. You can sit back and say, well, that is it. You know, I say, I don't know. No, the Bible says very clearly that there is an awful lot to lose if you don't continue in faith. So, let's go back. To enter the rest, the sworn blessing of God, after a time of conflict, we have to persist in faith. Persevering faith. How? Well, the whole of Hebrews is full on how. The first one is, we need to hear God's word. Do God's word. We need to keep hearing God's voice. And that's not just God's word in the word of God, but it is hearing him speak inside of us. In other words, hearing God through the Holy Spirit making his moves in us. And as I look back at my life in Nairobi, I found there were a number of times when I very clearly heard the voice of God speaking into my life, personal, private. And I needed to revisit those times because I wanted to know whether I had done what God had asked me to do at that time. And it's a profound time. That's your personal time. Now, that also goes for the body of Christ. What is What is God saying to us as a body? What is God saying to us at our in our church? And how do we respond to that as a whole? Those are very important sections, very important things to consider for us. We also need to make sure that we don't harden our hearts. You know, we need to keep our heart tender. We need to keep expecting God to help and guide us and lead. We must not become just sit back and try and cut ourselves off. The worst thing I think that we see today is just the cynicism that we are cursed with so often. People just don't believe anything anymore. It's extraordinary to me. You know, when I preach here, and I sometimes people say, what was the sermon like? You know, just to get a bit of an idea. And people say things, oh, it was really nice, or it was inspiring. Yeah. Oh, yes, yeah, it was great. And that's it. When I went into Pakistan, I was asked to preach a sermon there for a congregation. It was actually a brethren congregation as well. So it was quite an interesting experience, actually. So all the ladies, all the ladies in front of me on that side, on their haunches, and all the men on the other side. And I preached there on Hebrews. And the next day, I was at a theological seminary, and I went back, and I asked, I recognized some of the people, and I said to my interpreter, I said, could you ask them what they thought of the sermon? Because I had no idea how culturally relevant I was and all the rest of it. And I was, to be very honest, a bit scared that I'd been, you know, stepping on cultural toes or whatever. And to my astonishment, the thing they said was, well, she said, God told me yesterday to do this and that and the other. It doesn't matter the particulars now, but they had heard God speak. And they were doing it. And I said, well, blow me down. I haven't come across that. For a long time, I've just not come across that. And, you know, the whole idea that when you hear a sermon, you actually go and do it. Now, that was a new one to me. In our culture. And it was really exciting for me to see that God had changed, through the feebleness of preaching, had changed at least two people there that were doing things differently after that sermon. And most refreshing. So keep our hearts soft and tender, and we need to reject rebelliousness. We must not test God by sinning, and we need to make sure that we know the ways of God. You know, this whole idea that, you know, we just don't have to figure it out anymore, you know, we just don't have to read the Bible so much because, you know, all this knowledge, this is all rubbish, and, you know, who wants to study theology, and who wants, you know, it's all, man, just, I just live my life, you know, and that's it. Well, that's all nonsense. We need to continually listen to the Word of God. We need to study the Word of God. We need to immerse ourselves in the Word of God. We, you know, I mean, if any of you stop talking to your husband or your wife, and you just decide, look, I'm not going to listen anymore, I'm not going to talk anymore, you know, that relationship dies real fast. Believe me, I've seen it. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. A real relationship with God needs to have an open heart, a trusting heart, one that believes whatever comes from God and acts on what comes from God. When God asks us to do something, we obey. And so Jesus says to us, you've got to go make disciples and teach them to obey me. It's not just belief, it's obedience. And so these are the things that reward brings. Rest is our reward for persistent faith. You see, the reward that is promised is not salvation. It's not a future in heaven. It is not assurance of salvation even. It's not a victorious Christian life. It's not a new heaven and a new earth. No, the reward for persistent faith is the inheritance of the promises that God makes for us. And some of those promises relate to life now, as we live the Christian life. And some of those promises relate to the life hereafter. So, for instance, in Abraham's case, you see, when Abraham, and I'll come a little bit further just now on that as a major example, but for instance, in Abraham's life, you see when Abraham offers Isaac. God says, "Now I see." That's in chapter 22. Well, the covenant was made a long time ago. The promises of the covenant were there, but no oath was taken. In chapter 12, we see the life of Abraham expand. Nope, there's a promise. And God says yes, and we clearly see that Abraham is a converted man, but it was only at the time when he gave his only son that God says, "Now I see what you're made of. Now I see the faith that you have." And unlike the Israelites who failed miserably and all died in the desert, we find Abraham. God says, "I will by oath declare you righteous. And I will do what I promised to do." And immediately he started doing just that. So Abraham received, to a certain extent, the promises that were made to him in his own lifetime. And of course, we are his seed. And may I just say that that is one of the main reasons why we can be absolutely certain of our salvation. Because our salvation doesn't depend on us. Our salvation depends on God. Our salvation depends on the promise that God made by oath to Abraham that he will have a seed and we are it. And of course that is emphasized in Jesus, and you'll see it in this passage as well. But look at David's life. After years, on God's side, God takes an oath without the possibility of reversal. He says, "Your seed will continue forever. I swear it," in 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 89. And on David's side, we see that God gives him rest from all his enemies, in 2 Samuel 7:1. That's immediately. He lives, he gets the rest that he asked for. That was one of the promises that was realized in his own life. In his Christian life, if you like. So first you have what I would call justifying faith. It is the faith that makes you a Christian. It's a faith that declares you non-guilty in the face of God. And that is followed by a second sanctifying faith. It's a passive faith that is followed by an active faith. The first faith is the gift of God, and the second one is also the gift of God, but it is something we do in conjunction with God. It's something where we do the works that God has set aside for us to do, as it reads in Ephesians. God has prepared all the good works for us to do, and we need to go and do them. And so, it's a bit like it says in Jude 5, "Now I desire to remind you, though you are fully informed that the Lord, who once for all saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who didn't believe." And we read, so there is a getting out of Egypt in the wilderness, and there's a getting into the promised land, and they're not the same thing. And they failed, they didn't lose their redemption, but they did lose the blessing. They lost what they'd been redeemed for and toward. And there's a foundation in 1 Corinthians 3:15 and a building built on top. And it depends what you build with is important. You can build with precious stones and all kinds of wonderful materials and it will stand and it will last. But you can build with hay and stubble and it'll be burnt up. And there's being a place on the racing track and running the race. There's a difference between being placed on the racing track and actually running the race. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, and there is being apprehended and taking hold of what one has was apprehended for in Philippians 3. "Now that I have already obtained this, or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it on my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us then who are mature be of the same mind, and of you think differently about anything. This too God will reveal to you. Only let us hold fast to what we have attained. So we need to hold fast to what we already have attained. And we need to stress out and go forward to what is still there to be attained. And, you know, Caleb is such a wonderful example in the Old Testament. You know, remember, I mean, he just couldn't get enough. He just went for it, and then he went for it again, and then he went for it again. Because he was looking for everything that God had for him in his life. And so every person is different. We all have different ministries. We all have different things to accomplish for Jesus. But I would challenge you, and I would encourage you, that it's worthwhile going for it. And to attain that. And who knows, God has more to come. So, the first stage is secure. The second stage gives many warnings. The first assurance is eternal redemption, sanctified forever. But the promise could be lost, and the full realization of God's promises could be lost. Now, what are these promises? And what is the reward? Well, I believe one of those is the promise of our ministry. It's the promise of what we are called to do in life. You know, God calls us to do something with our lives. He gives us things. You know, like in the parables, he gives one talent, four talent, five talent, 10 talents, however many talents you get. The idea is not to try and work out whether you got more or less than somebody else. The idea is that you multiply what God has given you. The idea is that you do the utmost with what God has given you. And that is a calling to ministry. And God promises a reward for what you're doing in that ministry. And that reward can be many things. It can be the entering of the rest, as we've just read. It can be an enablement despite infirmities and weakness. I just heard some amazing stories where people lost limbs, lost whatever. And God used that loss in the most extraordinary way in making their ministries fruitful for the gospel. It is the experience of Jesus as our Melchizedek, as our high priest. It is just knowing that you're being carried by God. I don't know if you know, I've known a number of occasions where I have had this extraordinary sense of well-being, of just sitting back and feeling just the presence of God. And just sitting there basking in His presence. And just having a joy and having just quite unspeakable. I don't know how to describe it. I don't know how to say it to you in some ways. All I know is what I feel and what I sense. It's God giving us rest. Giving us peace. Giving us contentment. Giving us all those gifts that we need. It is the after death reward for everything we've done for God. It is the promises can be achieved in this life, but also at the same time are laid up as a treasure in heaven. In other words, you know, what we do that is right and good will be rewarded in heaven. In the new earth, we will be jolly surprised, I think, of all the things that will be there as a reward for us. Reward for things that we got right. Now, I have a tendency is normally think of all the things I didn't get right. And so I normally don't think of reward in that sense, because I always think, oh, blow me down, man. I really screwed up again. And, you know, it's very easy to get in this mode that you don't do anything right. But that's just not true. If you do a careful evaluation, and don't be too introspective, because that can become quite neurotic, you need to be careful when, you know, we call it, you know, spiritual navel gazers. We need to be really careful with that kind of activity. But ever so now and then, it's a good idea to stop and to take time with God and to take stock and to say, where did I come from? Where have I been? What am I doing now?
Is what I'm doing now what God wants me to do?
Entering rest is the Christian's coming to share in God's own enjoyment of what he has been doing. We read when God made the heavens and the earth, I heard one theologian say, always tells a great picture. He said, after God did all the creating, he just sat down on a chair and he had a look. And he said, my goodness me, this is amazing. This place is just wonderful. Now let me go and enjoy it. And he sits down on his chair and he has a look at what's happening. And there's a sense in which that's right. That is enjoying a rest. Enjoying what you've made, what you've done, and seeing the results of it. My rest, and I say this as a private testimony, was a number of years ago when I stood in Nairobi and I saw for the first time, I saw a work finished, which was the Africa Bible Commentary. And you know, for many people it's just another book. But for me, it was a culmination of everything that God had prepared me for and called me for. And I stood there and I said, Lord, yes, we've done it. And God said, well done. And it is gone. And it is going extremely well. I'm not doing anything. But the book sells every day. Hundreds and hundreds and thousands and thousands. And I think we're sitting up at about 150,000 at the moment. And it's a blessing. That is God's blessing. That is God's increase. I'm not doing anything. But it's just going. Why? Well, because for 10 years, we worked as colleagues day and night to make sure that that thing was going to happen. That's what God had called us to do. And then when we did it, God gave it his blessing. And I could sit back and say, yes, a promise fulfilled right now in this life. Now, I'm quite sure that in heaven, I'm going to hear all the stories of the people who actually read the jolly thing and enjoyed it. And we're moved by it and we're transformed by it. I'm looking forward to that. But right now I'm already at rest and at peace of a work done in the power of God. It wasn't that I did it. You know, I worked out there was about 1,000 people working on that project. And I was a minuscule person in that hole. But the beautiful thing is that together we did it. And it's done. And it's done well. And God likes us to do things well. He doesn't like all this half-shot stuff, you know, and say, well, this is it. No, he likes things done well. And then he gives it his blessing. Sorry, my notes are getting all over the place. So trying very hard to be organized here. So when we come to a passage that we came to already, and I'm revisiting this in Hebrews 6, where, you know, we have these enormous threats and difficult passage, I would say that Hebrews 6 does not refer to a loss of salvation, but it is lost fellowship with God, lost usefulness to the kingdom of God. They lost the ministry God wanted them to have. And if you don't, you know, if you have a problem with that, you just look around in church history today. You look in church history or look at the church today and you see many Christians who make wrong choices and make a dog's breakfast of it. And it causes a lot of harm to the church. Single Christians in high places can make a big mess in a church or in a body of churches. And that's why we have the soup we have so very often. And that's why we have such a strong call on God to not harden our hearts, not to be cynical, not to be unbelieving, but to go on focusing on Jesus. That's what the whole of Hebrews is about. It says, yes, set your mind on Jesus. Focus on Jesus as you run the race, as you see all these single believers and their ministries. And that's what the whole of Hebrews 11 is about. All these saints that are mentioned there, one after the other, they all had a work to do for God. And God rewarded them. And God says, now all these people are in the tribunes and you're running the race in front of them. There's a cloud of witnesses and you're running and running. And Jesus himself is helping you and strengthening you. Whenever you're weak, he's there as your high priest. Whenever you struggle, he's there to help you up. It's not that you're running on your own. Very much not. We're running as a body. We're running together and we're running with Jesus. And that is the point. But we need to do just that. Keep on looking to Jesus. They didn't lose what God had already given them, but they lost what God wanted to give them. It's not dealing with rejection of the gospel so much as the failure to apply the gospel. We're dealing here with neglect, a failure of faith, not apostasy. Look at Esau, the Israelites, and Saul. Esau sold his birthright, and there was no return. When he wanted to repent, there was no repentance anymore. The deed was done. Esau had no way back. The blessing went to Jacob, and Jacob was blessed. And we see it with the Israelites. They're all paying for it in the desert by their death. We see it in Saul. Saul was chosen as king. But he didn't make it to the end because he did not believe in God. He took it in his own hands. He was a self-made man in the end. He wanted to do it his way. And God says, no, you're doing it my way. And that's why he replaced him with David. And David was the one that was God's man. Because he did it God's way. That doesn't mean that David didn't make a mistake. My goodness, you know, there's the whole of Kings and Chronicles is full of the mistakes of David. But he was God's man. Because he had God at heart. It's a fall from which they never recover. They are unable to hear God's voice any longer. They can no longer repent. And very often, or in all cases, they're beyond the help of friends. That's a serious situation we're talking about. This is not, you know, I hope I'm, you know, I'm saved, so who cares? No, it's none of that kind of attitude. In 1 Corinthians 3:15, I've already referred to it on the building with precious stones and the building with stones. It says, it ends off and it says here, if what has been built on the foundation survives, the builder will receive a reward. If the work is burnt up, the builder will suffer loss. The builder will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, if you ask me what that means at the resurrection, I really don't know. I have no understanding of the mystery of what it is like to lose, to have all your works burnt up. You think about it. You're standing before Almighty God, and everything you've done in your life is just erased. And yet God is able to save to the uttermost. So that's the paradox. So they're not going to be disappointed Christians in heaven. But there is a loss. And there is a regret. And that's what I have come to the conclusion that this particular passage actually says. In 6:10, in Hebrews 6:10, we read, for God is not unjust. He will not overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do. And we want each one of you to show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope to the very end, so that you may not become sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Through faith and patience, we come to our inheritance. This verse makes it certain that the writer's theme is reward, not inheritance, because we're not saved by works. It cannot refer to salvation because, you know, you don't get there by works. We really don't. We get there only by the grace of God and only by the saving work of Christ and his finished work, not our finished work, not our work. And so it can never refer just to salvation. No, it has to refer to something else. And I believe it refers to this. That this faith that we exercise after we become Christians to receive the promises and to inherit those promises. One commentator says that it's not balanced doctrine to say that we are saved and everything is settled forever and the Christian reward is guaranteed. Justification may be settled forever. He who is justified is glorified. It's very clear. But living relationship with God depends on staying open to his voice. God does not withdraw his love from his people. It can't happen to Israel. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. It could not happen to the royal sons of David. If his children forsake my law, then I will punish their transgressions, but I will not remove them from him my steadfast love. I will not violate my covenant. And it cannot happen to the child of God. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them from my hand. Nevertheless, Christians suffer for their sins in this life, and they may suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. And the Lord will judge his people. If anyone's work is burnt up, they will suffer loss, though he himself is saved, but only as through fire. Saved by the skin of their teeth. Well, that's not something to look forward to. That's what I would like to suggest to you tonight. The application is that very often, in our experience, if you want to be sure of your salvation, the best way is simply to continue in faith. And God very often only reveals enough about the truth and about the future to give us hope. And he does not reveal so much that we need to live, that we need not need to live by faith every single day. He just doesn't. And actually we should be thankful for this because he drives us to depend on God every day. It's important for God that every day we have a new day where we have to apply our faith, where we have to apply ourselves to the work of God and do what he's asked us to do. It's called the obedience of faith. And that is important for God. He wants useful Christians. He wants us to do his will. It's our living relationship with God that in the final analysis is our real assurance. It is as we trust in God, that must be our final port of call and the desire for assurance. God longs for us to relate to him through prayer, through love, through worship. Through these things we get strength for the day and bright hope for tomorrow. And of course, the Bible and our traditions are aids in our journey. But the goal of all such aid is not merely that we know the Bible or know our traditions, but the goal is that we know God. We know God. That is what it's all about. We have a living relationship with God. Not just for the beginning, not just for the middle, for the whole of our lives. And lastly, you know, when you think, oh my goodness me, how am I going to make it to the end? Well, God will get you there. Oh, you know, when at the very bottom of things, you just have to believe in God and do what he asks you to do. And as long as you do that, all will be well. When you fail, that is repentance. And you can go back. And yes, God will continue to help you because he is our high priest. And he understands our weakness. He understands who we are. He understands that we are weak and that so often we fail. But he does not fail us because he has made an eternal covenant with Abraham and we are Abraham's seed. He made an eternal covenant with Jesus. And in that new covenant, we are the fruit. We are the inheritance of Jesus, as it says in Hebrews 1. We are his inheritance. We are given to Jesus. We are his bride. We are the church. All together, not just individually, all together, we are his bride. And so let's be careful as Hebrews continues to encourage us to hold fast and to apply all that we've learned and to focus on Jesus and to run that race. Focusing on Jesus and it will be okay. So, to final and sum it up, some people say once saved, maybe lost. I don't think so. Once saved, always saved, and reward infallibly secure. I don't think so. Once saved, always saved, and reward open and able to be lost.
Yeah?
And once saved, always saved, and reward infallibly secure after an oath. Yes. You get that? When God gives us an